I felt led to just we share about the cost of discipleship a little bit, and maybe some of the tests of discipleship, or even God's calling. When God calls us to follow after Him, how there's tests, and there's either stumbling blocks or the cross that faces us when we have to make decisions to follow after Him. And that happens in the beginning when we seek the Lord, but also it's throughout our journey as we're walking to serve the Lord. He tests us to see if there's things that that we're going to hang on to, or that restrain us from fulfilling God's perfect will in our lives, because God has a perfect will, and we have a choice whether or not we're going to please the Father in everything that we do, where Jesus and all that He did, He submitted to the will of God, and God is well pleased with Him. It says that He was well pleased. So we can prove the will of God. In Romans 12, it says that if we're not conformed to this world, but we're transformed by the renewing of our mind, we can prove God's will in our life. So that's a big part of knowing God's will for our life, is resisting the mold of the world and renewing our mind to choose what's best when God speaks to us. Some of these verses that talk about certain things, like all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. So we may have different opportunities and choices, but if we're led by the Spirit of God, if we're born of the Spirit and we hear His voice, we'll hear when His Spirit is whispering to us to do what's right and what's best. Now, of course, if we're hanging on to things and certain things, we can entirely miss that narrow road and narrow path. But I want to start off with sharing a bit about Elisha and how he was even tested when he was called as a prophet to fulfill the ministry of Elijah, and how there was just some small tests that we see. If we look at his life, we don't read a lot about it. It's a small little section, a few verses, but as I was reading about it, I just saw clearly that God was calling Elisha to continue in the calling that God had for him, because he had a plan for his life, that God was going to use him. And you know, Elisha obviously was serving the Lord fearfully and faithfully from young, because God wouldn't have called him as a prophet had he not been doing that. But I think there's many that God would love to use. He says the laborers are few, right? God wants to raise up laborers, but before we can even become laborers, we have to become disciples. And so we have lots of teaching in the Word on discipleship. But here was Elisha, and when we're reading the story here, we see him as perhaps at a place where he had been discipled somehow, either through his father, through some of the prophets or whatever, to a place where now he comes to be called by Elijah, the great prophet, and follows Elijah for a few years before Elijah leaves, probably about 3 years in my studying I found. So let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. Hopefully we can see from this passage how God is testing to see who His chosen ones will be. Now, who are going to be His anointed ones, who He will raise up, who fear Him, who are willing to forsake all to serve Him, to be a witness, a faithful witness. And Elisha was one of them, who was worthy to follow after Elijah. But he was also, you know, tested in this little place here in 1 Kings 19. We'll start in verse 19. Speaking of Elijah, it says, "So he departed." This is right after Mount Carmel, where there's a duel between the prophets of Baal and Elijah. And God sends the fire down after Elijah prays. And Elijah had left now. He'd ran from Jezebel, was in the cave. And God was asking, "What are you doing here?" And he gets the revelation that God has 7,000 that are not bowing the knee, that He has a people. And Elijah was sort of losing heart, that perhaps he was the only one. You know, this was what can happen. This is a temptation, right? Here's a man of God, fearing God, zealous. And the temptation is to think that nobody else is serving the Lord, but God shows him there's some that are. So don't lose hope. Your work was not in vain, even though it seems as though you're on the run and nobody really, you don't see any fruit out of it. God was trying to whisper to Elijah and so that he would know that he's doing the work. And so now Elijah is leaving and going to fulfill God's command to go and anoint the king of Aram, the king of Israel, and Elisha as prophet. So he departs in verse 19, and he finds Elisha, the son of Shaphat. And while he was plowing, this is Elijah, or Elisha, he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. Here's Elisha, and he's with 12 yoke of oxen. Now this shows us that Elisha was a very wealthy man and a laborer. He had 12 oxen. Nobody has 12 oxen. This is not a normal thing for people to have these oxen. These are like the Cadillacs of the day, so to speak, right? These oxen are expensive, and he had 12 of them. So I believe that's 12 pair, which would be 24. Does that sound right? 24 oxen. That's a lot of oxen. This is a wealthy man, but yeah, here this is God's prophet. This just doesn't make sense to us, does it? How God would, we would think that God would choose someone like a John the Baptist, maybe in the wilderness, who's got eating locusts and certain things, but here's an Elisha who has these 12 yoke of oxen, 24 oxen, and he's plowing this field. This man has been blessed by God, but what we do see here is that test is whether or not these oxen had a hold of Elisha's heart, where his heart was. So even though we see Elisha was a well-to-do man, his heart was not in the natural blessing. And this kind of follows through with a little bit of what we heard our brother Jason share when God called Peter and he tested Peter in a similar way when he told Peter to throw the net on the other side of the boat. When he had caught all these fish, this multitude of fish, Peter, we found, he wasn't excited about how many fish he could sell at the marketplace and make a load of money. You know, how God must have been for him because he got this blessing. But he was in awe that God would reveal this to him. He was working all night, caught nothing, and at one word, that what struck him was the power of his word. That's what struck him. When he heard the word of God, that his word would do what all his efforts could not do. And so he left everything, Peter, after he saw these things. I mean, I saw that new light when our brother was sharing that. He just left that, which goes to show that his heart was not for that. I mean, many of us, when we saw that kind of blessing, we would just think somehow we could save that and serve the Lord too, right? It would be a temptation. And here's Elisha. And look what happens, verse 20. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you." So we still see the human nature of Elisha, how he was with his father and his mother, and he wanted to kiss them and let them go. He was with a family that, obviously, with him and his family, had this oxen and well-to-do. And then this is what Elijah says. He said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And the way I understand this is that Elijah was saying, look, you can go and say goodbye to your family and so forth, but know this, that the calling that I'm calling you with is not my calling. It's God's calling. I'm just the prophet, and we know that God told him, you go call Elisha, right? God is calling Elisha, and look, Elijah's saying, look, go back. You can say goodbye, but remember, this is not me calling you. What have I done? I've done, this is not me, this is God. So that he would remember, don't waste any time. You know, God is calling you. You know why I'm here. And so he returned from following him, and then this is what he did. He took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. So here is an example of a little test, you know. God is calling them, and he, without hesitation, he goes and he takes the oxen and sacrifices them, boils their flesh, and uses the plow, which he would make his livelihood with. This is how they plowed the fields, to sow the fields and make their crops. He took that yoke, or took that implements that he used with the oxen, and he used that as the wood for the sacrifice. And he took the oxen. You know, this is like having your Cadillac and your livelihood and your business, and you just, God's calling you, and you go and you just say, Lord, I know you've called me now. God wants to give us things when you have certain needs, but God's calling was on him here. And he saw it. And without hesitation, it wasn't hard for him. He knew there was a greater calling in his life. He went and he took these things and he burned them, made a sacrifice, and it says that he fed the people with it. You know, this is a good heart. He fed the people that were in his neighborhood there and gave them all these things. And he rose and he went and he followed Elijah and ministered to him. So at this point, Elisha is with Elijah. If you skip over to 2 Kings, all the way to chapter 2, my Bible, I have some dates here, and it tells me that approximately 3 years have passed now. It's a very interesting time frame. 3 years. So, it's a very similar time of discipleship here that is sort of in line and parallel with the time that Jesus had his disciples. It was three and a half years. So, Elisha was with Elijah for 3 years. What was he doing? He was being his servant and listening to everything, learning everything from the prophet. Because he was just submitting to the authority that God had put over him until he knew his master, Elijah, would leave and go away. And so God is just seeing, you know, if he was serving his dad with his oxen there and probably doing very well, but now he destroyed that and now God says, serve my other prophet until you fulfill his role. And so there's a training period here. And this is like the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God always starts as a mustard seed. If you have faith like Elisha had, and you have that faith that God's called you, and you believe that there's something better ahead of you, like Moses, it says by faith, he was looking to the reward. Elijah had faith because he saw something better. And so now he was going to serve and wait, and that mustard seed was growing now to become like a large tree so that he could be useful to provide shade and refuge for the people of God. And that's the calling of the prophet, is to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. That's what it says about the spirit of Elijah. The spirit of Elijah would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. So God called Elisha because this is the heart that he wanted to give him. And now we see here another test with Elisha. God wants to see, how far do you want to come with me? Do you really want to walk in the power and the spirit of Elijah? So let's find out. And it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. So here, even his own master, so to speak, tells him, look, I'm going on, but you have to stay here. And in his heart, he doesn't want to stay. He says, I'll follow you wherever you go. You know, this is, you know what this reminds me of? This reminds me of Ruth and Naomi. Right? How Ruth was tested, whether she would go back to her homeland. And she says, you know what, where you go, I will go. And where you die, that's where I'm going to die. And here is Elisha, and he's saying similar words as his master is about to go on, saying, look, I'm going. And he sees this is a test, right? Now, I'm sure he submitted to everything that Elijah had said. As a prophet of God, I'm sure he submitted to it. But here he thought, I'm pressing on, right? I want more of God. And when God calls you like that, you have to recognize that. Recognize that. And so then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from you today? And he said, yes, I know, be still. Obviously, this man was already hearing from God. He knew the prophets were telling him, your master's going to go, and he knew already. Be still. This man had some character. Probably he was receiving some good understanding from Elijah. Be still, right? To trust the Lord. Not to panic, not to fear. I'm sure it would have been tough, knowing that he left his family 3 years with Elijah, and now Elijah's going to go. It could get lonely. But he trusted God. And Elijah said to him, Elijah, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, again, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. He gave him a second chance to stay back. And Elisha said he wouldn't. He would go on. And so the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha, and he said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he answered, yes, I know. Be still. A lot of things are happening. God's telling him, your master's going to leave, but he says, I'm going to go with him. Trust is going to be well. And Elijah said to him, please stay here for the third time. And again he says, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. And that's an important little verse there, sentence. So the two of them went on. And that's the test, right? Are you willing to follow after Jesus and forsake the things that are behind you, or even not out of fear, but encouraged to go forward and count the cost to move on? And it says, because Elijah overcame these tests, he went forward. He went on with the prophet. And then 50 men again came, sons of the prophets, and they stood opposite him at a distance. And while the two of them stood by the Jordan, it says, while the two of them stood by the Jordan, and Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Now it's interesting that if you would have noticed when we read in 1 Kings chapter 19, that when Elijah called Elisha, he took his mantle and he threw it over top of him. He threw his mantle over top of him to show him that he would fulfill and take his role as a prophet. But Elijah still had his robe and mantle with him, and it was only at this point, and we see here, because he used his mantle to strike the waters to make a way. So this mantle was like that anointing oil that God put on David when David was called as king from young. We see the same principles here of the tests of discipleship before God raises us up to use us. Is that David was anointed, but after that, for many years, he was running and being tested in the wilderness, running from Saul before he actually became king. And so in the same place, Elijah had put his mantle on, but he still had his mantle with him. 3 years later, he had not yet received the calling, and Elisha was patient to follow his master, and to wait until God would give him what he really wanted, which is what we see in verse 9. And it came about, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." And this is what I wanted to come to you. What is Elisha asking for? This reveals to us what was in his heart, what his heart's desire was. We see that his heart's desire was not in living a prosperous life on the earth. It was not to have oxen and houses and farms and fields and wives and or wife and marriage and all these things, which are lawful things, good things. But he had a greater desire. He wanted the Spirit. He wanted a double portion of God's Spirit. And you see how long it took before he got that? 3 years later. The same amount of time as the disciples waited from the time they were called, even though he was there with Jesus, casting out demons, doing signs, doing wonders. It was 3.5 years later that they received the Holy Spirit. And Jesus kept saying, "Do you want to go too? Peter, John, James, do you want to go?" As they all saw his difficult words and hard words. And Peter would say, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And he said, "All right, I'm following you, Jesus." Just like Elisha. The same test. Now these were disciples. Now God has called us to be disciples. So we shouldn't say, well, this is for just the prophet. Because in the New Testament, his Spirit doesn't just rest on the prophets and the kings, okay, on certain ones. It says in Hebrews 8, chapter 8, verse 10, all the way through, it says that he will pour his Spirit on all flesh. Young men, old men, daughters, sons, maidservants, men servants, young and old. All can receive the Spirit of God. So here in the Old Testament, Elisha could receive the Spirit because he was called the prophet of God. In the New Covenant, we don't have to have a mediator now or a prophet between me and God, because through Jesus Christ we all have access to one Spirit. We all have access to one Spirit. We can all prophesy, even. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 14, I believe it is. All can prophesy. What does that mean? Well, that means that God can give you a rhema word to share with someone. You can serve, and God can just give you something. Not as a role, necessarily role as a prophet, but you can share a living word with someone. That's how we can prophesy. Right? But to get to that place where we receive that anointing, if that is our desire, if you want that desire that Elisha had to receive a double portion of a blessing of the Spirit of God in your life, know for certain that there are going to be tests and costs. And when God calls you, will you be ready to forsake it all for a greater inheritance and greater riches? Will you go all the way with Him, or will you stop, right, after the first test, second test, or third test? Will you stop? Or will you go forward and say, "I want more. I'm going to wait until God puts His anointing on me, until the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, and until He anoints me." Because God wants to pour His Spirit on all flesh. He does want us to have the Spirit, to live in the Spirit. But to come in that place, He's going to shake and sift and test, just like He sifted Peter and tested them, His disciples, to see what spirit they were of, to see if they had His heart, to turn the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. That's the heart He wants to plant in His laborers. And He asks, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." And this is what Elijah said: "You have asked a hard thing." Why is it a hard thing? Because first of all, we know the Spirit comes by faith, but we know that there are certain principles and laws. Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, if you keep my word, then we will come and make our home with you. If you keep his word. So are you willing to take up the cross? Are you willing to fall off from you? But Elijah knew that he couldn't control this thing, so he put it into the hands of God, and he said this, nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you, but if not, it shall not be so. So he left it into the Lord's hand. He said, if you do see me when I am taken up, then you'll receive the Spirit. And so it came about as they were talking along the way, it says that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and his horsemen. And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and here's where he received the mantle, and he returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah and it fell from him, struck the waters, and said, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. And look what happens. And it says, now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. Now here we see a shadow and a type. We don't have to live by the old covenant anymore. We can see this as a shadow and a type and reflection of the new covenant because we have something better. And what's better than this? Well, we see a picture here of the 12 disciples, how they were following Jesus, and Jesus told them before he would go, he said, I'm going to ascend and go back to my Father. And what did he say? He said, it's better for me to go. Because if I go, then I can send you my Spirit, and I'll be inside of you. I will be in you rather than with you. So all along, here was Elisha, and he was following his master. And, you know, Elijah, and it was great to have this Elijah who could do these mighty signs and strike the Jordan and see it part, right? And Elijah's testing him to see if he'll go on with him. And he says, I want a portion of your Spirit. That Spirit that you have, I want that. And he said, all right, if you see me when I go, then you have it. See, because how do you receive the Spirit? It's by faith, right? And by faith, he was eagerly waiting for the Spirit to come upon him. And it says that when Elijah went up in the air, his mantle fell down. And he took the mantle, and it says that the prophets knew that the Spirit of Elijah was on him. It rested on him. And it's a picture of us, how when Jesus ascended into heaven, he came and poured his Spirit at Pentecost upon his disciples, and they received the anointing upon themselves, that they could go out and do the same miracles and signs and power and wonders with boldness, not just in signs and wonders, but have the boldness and the fearlessness that Christ had. Because Jesus says, as God sent me, as the Father sent me, so I send you now. And this is what Elisha was hoping for and what he saw. He wanted that. And he received that Spirit. And now that says here, the Spirit of Elijah was resting on Elisha. But we have something better than the Spirit of Elijah. We have the Spirit of Christ. Right? It's the Spirit of God, one Spirit. But it's no longer the Spirit of Elijah. We don't see Elijah, we see Jesus. Right? We see that lesson in the Mount of Transfiguration when the cloud came and Peter says, well, let's make a tabernacle, one for Elijah, one for Moses. And as the cloud disappeared, the prophets were gone and all they saw was Jesus. And they heard the voice saying, this is my son. Listen to him, right? And that's what we see now. We don't see Elijah. We don't see Moses. We see Jesus. And Jesus has come that we might follow after him and keep his word and go through these tests for that time in our life when God is trying us and testing us as we learn to serve and submit. And this really is the lesson, as Elijah was a servant. We don't see much about Elijah, but we know one thing was that he would minister to Elijah. He would serve his master. That's all he would do. And before that, he would plow. Probably for his dad or whatever. He would be a servant. And what did Jesus tell his disciples? If you want to be great, you've got to be my servant. Be a servant of all. And so they learned to serve, and so did Elisha, and he received the blessing of God in it. See, that's how God exalts us. Our flesh wants to be exalted. Either we want to have some kind of comfort or exaltation naturally, or even before our spiritual brothers or sisters. But when we learn to overcome the tests and to humble ourselves and serve, then God will anoint us and give us of his Spirit, which is where he exalts us. His Spirit, that it's not of ourselves, it's of Jesus. So let's flip over into the New Testament. into Luke chapter 14 and see a little bit here from the shadow into the reality of how this further affects us. So Luke 14, we'll start in verse 16. Jesus was speaking. He said, "A certain man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And the dinner hour had come, and he said to his slaves," those who were invited, he called them slaves or a slave, "come," he said, "everything is ready now." But they all alike began to make excuses. First one said to him, "I have bought a piece of land. I need to go out and I need to look at it." He said, "Please excuse me." Another one said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused." And the third one came and said, "I married a wife, and for this reason I can't come." And the slave came back and reported this to his master. And when he heard it, it says he became angry. And he said to his slave, "Go out at once into the streets and lanes in the city and bring in here the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." Who are those ones? Those are the ones who have an appreciation. Have an appreciation for the dinner banquet. Why did he get angry? Why did the master get angrier? Because he went to all his effort to prepare a dinner. Let's look at this naturally, right? Someone comes and makes a meal and a dinner, and you go and you invite some people to come and partake of it, right? And you really want them to be blessed. You want them to be thankful and enjoy the fellowship. And so you invite them and they tell you, "Sorry, I'm busy, I can't make it. I got some things to do," and so forth. And you realize there's no gratitude, no thankfulness, no appreciation for it. You spend all this time. And they said, "I have something better." And they began to make excuses. And they missed out on this wonderful banquet, this wonderful fellowship, for something that they thought was better, which we see clearly here. And this is why I read the story, verse 19. There was one guy who had these yoke of oxen, just like Elisha. You know? And he had less. Elisha had more than him. Elisha had 12, this guy had 5. And Elisha forsook the 12 for something better. And this guy here, or whoever this person was, doesn't say if it was a guy or a woman, but this person here, they said, "Please excuse me, I'm too busy. I got plans, right? I got a future and I got a hope, but it's in this world. Looking at the temporal things." You know, there's a scripture I was reading, it says, "Tell those who are rich not to put their hope in the uncertainty of riches." Those who have been blessed, right? And all of us have many things. And it says the uncertainty of riches. I noticed that word, uncertainty. These things are here for a time, but there's no assurance, no certainty in them. They're very uncertain. They come and they go. And if we have them, we just give thanks. But like Elisha, we need to have that heart that's just willing to forsake it at the moment. We're not clinging to these things. We're loosely holding them. And when Jesus calls us, we say, "You know what? These things, in comparison to the calling of God, mean nothing." And so these people had no appreciation. And it made the master angry, and he said, "All right, I know who will appreciate it. What I prepared for them, I know who will. The ones who don't have much, they have so little, they're weak, and they're crippled, they're poor, and they're blind, and they're lame. And nobody comforts them. Nobody cares about them. So I'm going to show them my kindness, and I'm going to invite these people, and I'll know they'll appreciate it." And a slave came and said, "Master, what you've commanded has been done, and still there's room." So they all came, and there was still more room. And he said, the master said, "Go to the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste of my dinner." So here we see the severity and the clarity of the cost of discipleship, as I have here labeled it over the next section. Discipleship is tested. And it ties closely to the story we just read, the parable. But those who are called, but who are too busy, and had no appreciation for this sacrifice. And what does this dinner represent? Well, we know that this is a parable of the sacrifice of Jesus and the lamb who was slain, right? When Jesus himself said, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." We see a parable here. How much do we value the calling, right? When we see, we're talking about this the other day, when we see the treasure in the field, right? When you see that, how much do you value it? The value of the treasure is determined by how much you're willing to forsake all. Right? When that man saw the treasure in the field, it says he went and he sold all that he had because he knew how precious the treasure was, right? Elisha had that revelation. He could see him who was unseen because he saw the value of the treasure. I think I was sharing this with my brother the other day, and I said, you know, when you see how precious the kingdom of God is, it's not hard to sell, right? The things that the flesh is clinging to. Selling meaning taking up your cross, meaning dying to, right? If I'm struggling dying to something, it's because I don't see the value of the treasure. I use this example. If someone says, all right, all that you own, if you sell it all, I'll give you $1 million. If you sell all that, guaranteed $1 million, and you believed it, and it would happen, how hard would it be if the value of my assets were just so small in comparison? It would be such an easy decision. And so if I had a revelation of what Jesus' kingdom was worth, which is much more than $1 million, it's eternal life. And I saw that, how hard would it be to forsake the oxen and the land and my ambition to whatever it is, get married and all these things, which are things that we need and natural things. But Elisha had those things, but he saw the treasure. And when he saw the treasure, it wasn't hard for him to forsake those things. When God says, I have a calling for you. This is my perfect will now. And this is what it means to be led by the Spirit, is to do the will of God. There's lots of choices we can make, but to do His will is where the joy comes from, where the peace comes from. When we lose our joy, you can be plowing your oxen. But I tell you, if Elijah had called Elisha and he wasn't ready and wanted to say goodbye and give me a couple more days, I tell you, he would have lost all his joy. Because okay? The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Spirit. And when you're right, clinging to the flesh, there's no joy there. You know that, right? We know when we're clinging to something. You look at the treasure and you're not sure. Right? You hang on to things and you lose your joy. That's why you can do foolish things like this and forsake the cost for the hope and have joy inside. And that's what the world needs to see. Well, they don't understand that. Because they can't see it. It's not natural. What are you doing? How can you forsake your life in this world, taking up your cross, denying yourself? Why would you deny yourself? For what? I have a hope. What is it? I want a Spirit. I want a Spirit inside me. Because where the Spirit of God is, the kingdom of God is, righteousness, peace, and joy. That's what the world is trying to find. The world is trying to find peace and joy. And they're trying to find it in marrying a wife, buying a yoke of oxen, piece of land. These are just examples, right? What it is their excuses. We're looking for satisfaction in natural things that Jesus wanted to give them. Seek first the kingdom of God. And some of these things, he doesn't say that he's not going to provide these things. He just says, seek my kingdom first. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit and follow after him. And so Jesus now was going to relate this to the cross. And here's how our discipleship is tested. The great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, multitudes were following him, but there was a difference. And this parable he was saying to these people, all these people were following Jesus. Let's not forget this. They believed in Jesus, in a sense, that they were following him. They didn't think Jesus was some lunatic. They thought he must have been someone from God, like Nicodemus. And as they were following him, Jesus was sifting out to find out, who really is my disciple? And he said to them in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother and wife, and children, now we see how that ties to the previous parable, and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And just for clarity, so we don't get confused, when it says he does not hate his own father, that's in relation to Jesus. In other words, in Matthew 10:35, it says, who does not love me more than, meaning I'm more precious than, meaning the treasure in the field is more greater than father, mother, wife, children, son, daughter, possessions. It's greater than, right? The treasure is greater than. And then he says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So here we see what he's talking about as far as the cost of discipleship. In this case, he's specifically referring to relationships, natural relationships in the world with our family, friends, all these things, but specifically denying ourself, taking up the cross and denying ourself. So we'll continue on in verse 28. Now he says, another parable, which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down, calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? So when we came to the Lord, we all started to see what the cost was, and we had a revelation that we had to deny ourselves, the sin that we were practicing. But it doesn't just finish there, it's a continual walk, right? There's always more things that the Lord shows us in our heart. And so there's a point when we can say, I'm stopping here. This is as far as I go. But look what he says. Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe him will begin to ridicule him. So God is saying it's not about how we start, it's about how we finish. And he's saying if you're not going to finish, it's better never to start. That is really one of the number one principles of this parable. It's better not to start if we don't finish the race. It ties together with Revelation, the lukewarm church, right? It says it's better to be cold or hot than to be lukewarm. So, better to stay cold, right? And to be lukewarm. Saying, he continued to say, they'll begin to ridicule him, it says, and begin to say to their friend, this man began to build and was not able to finish. See, what are we so concerned about? Look how Jesus looks at this. I just see this here. In verse 26, Jesus is saying, you need to love me more, right? When you get rejected because you're following after me, you're doing foolish things like destroying your oxen like Elisha would do. Some of these crazy things, I'm sure they thought, what is this guy doing? You know how many years he worked to pay for those oxen, his dad and all? I don't know, it doesn't say what the parents said. Maybe they were righteous people, right? God-fearing ones, probably. But what would the people say when he did these things? Well, he fed them, right? So probably encouraged by that. They got to eat this nice banquet. But when you take these steps of faith and obedience, there's going to be some kind of rejection. That's why the fear comes. Right? If it's by the Spirit of God and we're doing it for Jesus. Not because we're better, but because Jesus is calling us. And so this is what's happening. But what is the greater fear? It's that not that these people will, now I'm rejecting them or they feel like I'm going on and now out of fear I don't want them to feel as though I'm better than them or all these things. What is the concern? Verse 30, this man began to build and was not able to finish. The current concern is that these people, even though they see that you're counting costs, Jesus will say, are they looking at you making some steps and then just like them doing the same thing and they'll laugh at you, right? That's worse. Right? It's worse than them, you having this fear of man, wondering what are they going to say or what's going to happen, that they look at you and see you take some steps and not finish. For all of us, right? All of us, because people know what course and what decision we've made. That they look at us and they say, that guy stands for what he believes. That guy is serious. He's not going back. That's more important. Let's look at it again. What king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends him a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Saying, look, if you know that you're going to lose the battle, even in the world, they make terms of peace, right? Know ahead of time what you're going into. So that's important for us, to read the Word of God and know that the gate is narrow that leads to life. And it's difficult, but Jesus is giving us grace. Because when we see the reward, all that difficult road, yes, it's difficult, but what does it say? The commandments of God are not burdensome, and the victory is our faith, right? And so when we walk that road, we can have joy in it and peace, because the cost, in comparison to the reward, is really small. It's big, but it's small if you see the reward. This is what Elisha saw. So therefore he said, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. I mean, that ties clearly with Elisha. This is speaking about in your heart, you are willing to surrender these things. Obviously, other scriptures in parallel with this one are not telling us we've got to go sell everything and live on radical terms here. But we have to be willing to give up, it says here. Give up, right? All. We're not living for the possessions. Elisha even had them. He had them until Elijah called him. So what was he doing with those possessions? Well, he was waiting for God to call him. And when he called him, he left them. That's what it's about, right? Peter was fishing. He had boats. He was doing well. Fishermen were probably wealthy in those days. With his brother and his dad. And when Jesus called him, he went. Nothing would hold him back because he saw the reward. And therefore, Jesus said, salt is good, but even if the salt has become tasteless, what will it be seasoned? With what will it be seasoned? I was thinking a moment with this man. Now read the next verse. It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. A little parable, right? And what is this salt that is good? It says here, if it becomes tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? So salt is for seasoning. What is Jesus talking about here? What is the seasoning and what is the salt that's good? What is good? Well, I think it's the cross. It says here in verse 29, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who observe will begin to ridicule him. When he has laid a foundation, what is this foundation? We know from a passage in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 3, that there's no other foundation that any man can lay except for Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ crucified, the cross. So what in our lives would be seasoning? What is the salt that God would put into my life that would be good for me? What would be seasoning? What would it be? I think it is the cross, because it says the message of the cross is power to those who believe. That's why Elijah could do what he did and follow in faith and receive the blessing that he received. Because he believed that what he had naturally was worth nothing in comparison to what he was going to gain. And so when God spoke to him and he heard the word, those words of grace, which are like salt to him, he received them. And he received them. And he wasn't lukewarm. That's why it's saying here, if you lose your saltiness, it's going to be useless, right? It's going to be useless. So if I lay a foundation in my life and I start taking steps with God and I say, that's as far as I go, and I say, God, excuse me today, I've come so far, but now I've got to get on with my affairs. Jesus is saying, what you had was good, but if you lose the saltiness, it's not taking an effect. The cross is not taking effect in your life. The word of God is not effective. He said, it's useless now. It's of no use. It's like a lukewarm church. Jesus says, I spew it out, throw it out. He uses those same words. It is thrown out. Thrown out, right? So to know the cost of discipleship, that when we receive the message of the cross, to take up that cross is power. It is good to be seasoned with that salt, right? It says everyone will be seasoned with fire in another passage. Everyone is seasoned with fire. What is this fire? It's the fire that the cross brings, isn't it? It's the fire that the cross brings. And it's good for us. Because that's where the saltiness comes. That's where the life comes. Where does the life come when people see the life in you? Where does that joy come? It comes after the death. It always comes after the death. When you're obedient to the Lord, you know what happens? You get joy. You get righteousness and you get peace. That's the kingdom of God. As soon as the cross is applied in your life, when Jesus speaks to you and says, what about this area in your life? And you say, oh Lord, it's so hard. And then he shows you, yeah, but I want to bless you and I want to give you my spirit. Right? Because if you keep my word, I'll pour my spirit in your life. And we know we need more of the Holy Spirit. And what we're really seeking for is the joy and the peace that the Spirit gives. When we obey that, the life comes right after that. Right? That's where the salt is. That's where the life is. And that's what the world needs to see. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, you are the salt of the world. You are the light of the world. That's what is going to change people, right? That's what they're going to see. The radicalness. They get offended by the radicalness, but really it's this from the Spirit, right? When we give them all our heart, that is what converts people. That's what the salt is. That's what the light is. So let's remember these things, that when God calls us, let's not waver in these small decisions, even the small ones. Right? These are tests. If you want to receive the anointing and the presence of God in your life, those little decisions, these little excuses, you know they call them excuses here? Please excuse me. These excuses are causing the cross to be ineffective for what God has for us, right? Let's not lose the savor and the salt. And remember Moses. Moses forsook the pleasures of Egypt for what? The reproaches of Christ. Right? That's the salt. These reproaches, which brought Moses 40 years of hardship in the wilderness, what did it end in for him? A deliverer, a mighty deliverer. What did he have? The same anointing and power as Elijah, right? Depart the sea, lead millions of people out of Egypt to a place where God called him. God called Moses because he was willing to forsake these things. When he was invited, and God said, Moses, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Right? We all want to tell our friends and people the good news when we get excited about it, right? We want to pray about that and tell the devil to let them go. We got to be ready to be seasoned with the salt and with the fire and take up a cross as God calls us. And when he calls us to go at the right time, we'll have the anointing and the spirit and the power of Jesus. We don't need the spirit and power of Elijah when we have the spirit and power of Jesus. And that's what will change those who need to be set free from their prisons and the captives who need to be released in Jesus' name. Amen.